I don't know if you've ever heard the saying that some people make things happen, others watch things happen, while still others are left wondering what has happened. If you've never heard the saying, I'm sure you can relate to that. There are some people that make things happen. There are others that watch things happen on the bylines, and there are still others shaking their head, left wondering what on earth has happened. It's the same not only with individuals, but churches as well. Some churches are dynamic, aggressively and graciously reaching out with the gospel in a very clear and obvious way. Other churches are wondering why they're making no impact and experiencing no power, watching other churches going forward with the gospel. There are other churches, unfortunately, that are barely existing and only impacting the social and moral lives of their own members, wondering what on earth these other churches are doing all around them. What is true for individuals in the world is true of some individual Christians and is true of some churches as well. Some churches make things happen, others are watching things happen, while others are there left wondering what on earth has happened. Antioch, though, the church that we're looking at this morning, is certainly a church that is in the first group, a church that God is really using to make things happen. We were reminded in chapter 11 that they were converted. There were a number of conversions there in Antioch to establish the church. There was real growth through teaching, and something that was obviously present in the church there at Antioch was gospel love, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ being reflected upon and through their lives to one another. In chapter 13, then, as we see this church, we need to examine the church base from which the missionary outreach was conducted. That's what we'll do firstly. We'll look at the church in Antioch. That was the base from which the missions was sent out. The two missionaries and John as well were sent out. Examining the church base from which the missionary outreach was conducted. Secondly, we need to think of the work of the Holy Spirit, as Luke records again and again, the activity, doesn't he? The calling, the equipping, the sending, the empowering, the using, and the blessing of these missionaries. We need to think about the work of the Holy Spirit in this account for us. And then thirdly, see the nature of the task as it's illustrated in the work. Three things that we see in this passage. First, then, we look at Antioch. God uses means, he uses tools, he uses instruments, doesn't he, in this ongoing work of missions. And well, here we have the account of a church in Antioch. Let's look at it then. In chapter 11, they were established. An envoy from Jerusalem reported back that they were doing well. So the grace of God was with them. The Spirit of God was active amongst them. There were conversions. There was spiritual growth. There was love. And they were an established church. A floundering church, obviously, is completely inadequate to do missionary work. There needs to be a strong, established work for there to be a base for missions. They knew where they had come from, where they were, and where they wanted to go. They'd heard the gospel. They knew that they were rooted and Christ was their foundation and the gospel was the message. And they knew where they had come from. They knew who they were. They knew where they were at. They knew where they wanted to go as a church. And there we have the church at Antioch. Something else we need to note is that they were a very well-taught church. Constantly that balance, isn't it? We certainly don't want dry intellectualism. We don't just want to cross our T's and dot our I's in the Bible. We don't just want to be so focused upon the facts and the figures in the Bible that we miss other things. There needs to be power. There needs to be life. There needs to be joy. There needs to be peace. There needs to be love. There needs to be zeal. There needs to be activity. There needs to be worship. There needs to be practical, sacrificial Christian giving and living, doesn't there? There needs to be the enjoyment and the experience of God. There needs to be all of these things for there to be a healthy, strong, biblical New Testament church. But it all begins with teaching. We can't experience a God that we don't really know about, and we can't really sacrificially, practically live out the Christian life unless we understand the example of Jesus and those that are following him, and we are empowered and enabled by him to live sacrificial, practical Christian lives. But it was a well-taught church. It began, didn't it, with Barnabas and a few others preaching to them. And Barnabas, the son of encouragement, really good at presenting the gospel and calling people to follow the crucified and yet risen Savior, and really encouraging them and strengthening them and exhorting them to carry on and to grow. But they kind of got to a place where he felt, I'm not equipped to really teach them. They're starting to ask me some difficult questions here that I'm not finding it particularly easy to answer, and I don't think there's anybody else amongst us. And so I know a man who can. And he was reminded of Saul, who had become the Apostle Paul, and he went 100 miles to get him so that the church could be really well taught. Well, we have a list of some others, don't we? Prophets and teachers. And it's something that reminds us of the importance. Here is a really strong church that is sending out missionaries from a base, from a church, if you like, that loves the Word of God, that loves to cross their T's and dot their I's, that loves to dig into the Bible. In our day and in our age, I won't labor over the point, but there's a lot of anti-intellectualism amongst the church, isn't it? Don't bother us with the doctrine. Don't bother us with the facts and the figures. Don't bother us with the nitty-gritty and the details of the Bible. We just want to rejoice. We just want to sing. We just want to live out the practical life. Well, it's great to worship. It's great to experience and to enjoy the Lord. It's great to practically obey the commandments of the Bible, but we're never really going to really enjoy God. We're never going to really sacrificially serve the Lord through the good and the bad unless there is solid, good teaching from the Word of God. We're never going to sacrificially give for missions. Nobody's going to stand up, are they, and say, I really feel called to go out to somewhere in the world. I'm not too sure where yet, but I just feel called to go. I feel called to go and teach people and preach people and help people with the gospel somewhere else in the world. Will you pray with me? Will you pray for me? Will you support me? Will you help me? Can we do this again? That's not going to happen unless we're really digging into the Bible week in and week out. Well, that's what's happening in this church. An established church, a well-taught church, an integrated and united church. That's something we see. Luke does labor over some of the same things again and again in the book. He's got the narrative, and you've got things that are there once or twice that we can see, and we thank the Lord for those things. But he often, Jesus' compassion and love for the downcast and the poor and the needy and the outcast and the sick and the widows and everything is something that is highlighted repeatedly in the Gospel of Luke. And well, something that's highlighted again and again is the unity that God's people really need. The aristocracy and the disadvantaged slaves, the black and the white, the Jews and the Gentiles, the normally Greeks and the Romans, they didn't get on either. The Jews, they didn't get on with anybody. The rich despised the poor often, and the educated often looked down on the uneducated. But here we see a church that is completely integrated with one another, and they're all getting on. And as you just look at some of the names there, that's what brings this out. Barnabas was a Levite priest from Cyprus. Simon, whose name Niger, is a black North African. Lucius, from Libya, has a Roman name, from North Africa with a Roman name. Manaen is a Greek form of a Hebrew name, raised in Herod's household, rich, powerful, and worldly, I'm sure, in times past. Saul, a Pharisee and a persecutor of the church. And you just throw all of them in together, and they really are a right bunch from many different parts and places and languages and cultures and social standing, aren't they? And yet, because of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, we won't labor over the point, we hear it so often, because of their real, genuine, sincere love for the Lord, all of the differences, social and cultural and geographical and financial and intellectual and any other barrier and difference and everything else is just completely removed, and they have become one as they focus individually and collectively upon the gospel and the need of the world to hear the gospel. Unity in multicultural diversity. Well, another thing we see in the church here, there is a plurality of leaders. That's something that the Bible would always point us towards. We need to have a plurality of leaders. Churches should not be by any means one-man bands. And here we have a group of men, don't we, that are leading the church. And amongst the plurality of all of these leaders, there is wisdom and there is counsel. Nobody has got all of the gifts at all. And nobody, the thing that shocks me, as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who is like him? Who has the zeal and the passion and yet the gentleness and the tenderness and the time to spend with children and the needy and the others? We can often see certain things about the Lord Jesus Christ in one another. We can often see certain gifts and abilities that Jesus had in certain people. Sometimes we see people with multiple gifts and talents and multiple really good fruits of the Spirit in their lives, but there's no one like the Lord Jesus Christ, is there? There's no one with all of the gifts and all of the talents and all of the abilities. There's nobody that can do everything in the church. It's often when somebody is more gifted and able in some way, he'll be more and more useless in the other areas. Well, here we have a multi-staff church, a plurality of leaders, and that reminds us of what a healthy church should be like. We see that they are worshipping and they're praying. There's a worshipping and a praying leadership. They knew that power and life and guidance came from God and from God alone, and they must be in contact with him, not distracted and not too busy with lots of shallow activities and programs and the other things. And there they are, they're focusing in. What is our job? What are we really to be doing? Well, our job is to really get the gospel out to as many people as we can and serve the church in teaching and praying and pastoring them. They've got their right priorities, as we're reminded in chapter 6. They gave themselves continually to prayer firstly, and then to the ministry of the word. And there they are, they're praying together, they're talking, they're encouraging one another from the word of God. They're even fasting as well. They're seeking and they're hungry for the mind, for the will, for the heart, for the attention, for the time of God. They're vigilant, passionate, urgently, expectantly looking to him, praying about the Great Commission, being useful in the gospel, praying about the lost and the world. And it's from that base that missionaries come, isn't it? We can see here, if these things aren't in place, if the leadership are not like that, if the church is not like that, if these things are absent, it's not very likely that from amongst us, God is going to call someone or a family out onto the mission field. Well, we see the base, and we would want all of these things. These are things for us. We can pray about these things, can't we? Lord, make the church like the church at Antioch. We thank you for the areas in which the church is like Antioch, and we pray that we will be more like the church at Antioch. Second thing we need to do is look at the Holy Spirit, because Luke just constantly reminds us, as in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, and we see, don't we? And having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them out. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. What about in verse 9? The Holy Spirit is mentioned again. Then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. I think as I read through Luke's writing, you've got to remember who he is. He's the beloved doctor, isn't he? He's the physician. He's a well-taught, well-educated man. He's obviously concerned about the welfare of people's bodies and has had to do vast amounts of thinking and studying about helping people in a physical, in a bodily sense. But I'm sure he's concerned about people's minds and hearts and psychology and those kinds of things as well. He's interested in helping people. He's come to realize now, being converted, that we have fallen, and the reason why there is sickness, the reason why there is all these problems and difficulties in life is because of the fall, and the answer is in the God who created and made us. And so, as he hears about a virgin conceiving, for the other gospel writers, they don't give us the real explanation of how did that happen. Well, Luke's saying, I need an explanation for these things. And he reminds us that it's the Holy Spirit that overshadows the Virgin Mary, and she conceives by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on again and again. The reason why this happened, and the reason why there was that change, and the reason for this, and the explanation for that, is not purely psychological, can't be explained by purely physical things, but it was the activity of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. He reminds us again and again that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is not just a power for us to use or to seize or to wield, but a person that is to come and take hold of us and seize us and use us. In chapter 8, Simon wanted to buy and get control and use the Holy Spirit, but in chapter 13, a very different story, isn't it? It's the Holy Spirit that's getting hold and using Saul and Barnabas. They were dependent upon the Holy Spirit to empower and to control and to guide. And as they're looking dependently, the Spirit of God is equipping them. The Spirit of God had spent many years transforming them and preparing them for this point in time. Saul had previously been called to go to the Gentiles and had spent many years preparing himself to go to the Gentiles. And now the Spirit is calling and separating Barnabas and Saul. Notice that the Spirit of God is sovereign in whom he announces. It wasn't that the leaders stood up at the front and they said, right, we'd really like to do a mission to Cyprus and this, that and the other. Are there any volunteers? It was the Spirit of God, wasn't it, that was calling and equipping and choosing whom he wanted to do the work. The Spirit of God then separates them and, well, they lay hands on them, but we're told, isn't it, that although they laid hands on them and sent them out, it was really the Spirit of God that was sending them out. And, well, the other leaders in the church in their fasting and praying and laying hands on them are only really just agreeing with what the Spirit of God was leading them to do. They were submitted to the Spirit of God. They didn't say no, did they? They didn't say, well, it could be dangerous, or we don't want to go, or we'd like to go somewhere else, or could we not send somebody else to do it? They seemed to be very submitted to the will and directing of the Spirit of God. And once again, we're reminded, aren't we, in verse 9, that Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's just stop for a moment or two. Did the book of Luke, if you were here for the whole series, did the book of Luke open your eyes to God's love towards the poor and the needy? Do you pray more for the poor and the needy, for the widows, for the sick, for the outcasts? Are you more aware of them? Are you more conscious of them? Have your heart in any way, shape or form been changed towards them through looking through the book of Luke? If you sat here for 2 years or whatever it was, well over a year, going through the book of Luke where it's being highlighted again and again and again, we may have really missed the big point of us looking at the Gospel of Luke. Or what about when we get to the end of the book of Acts, or even at this point, where again and again and again, Luke is reminding us that they are filled with the Spirit of God. I did challenge you at the beginning of the series. When was the last time you really saw, when was the last time you woke up and said, God, I need to be filled with the Spirit of God today if I'm going to be led by you, if I'm going to be sensitive to you, if I'm going to praise you right, if I'm going to be unashamed of the gospel, if I'm going to fervently and faithfully worship and serve and live for you today, I'm going to need to be filled with the Spirit of God. Well, surely by the time, this time, as we're going through this series, or by the end of it, surely that should be in our thinking and should crop up in our prayers again and again. It's so very, very important to Luke. And Luke is looking at certain things, isn't he? And he's saying the only explanation is that they are filled with the Spirit of God. Well, we see the church base at Antioch. We see the Holy Spirit mentioned again and again, very active in the life of the believers there. And if we're to reach out, and if we're to really be involved in missions, if we're really to be actively involved and store up treasures in heaven as a church in the realm of missions and the like, we're going to have all of the things that are there in Antioch, and we're going to need to be a church that's very sensitive, very empowered and led and guided by the Holy Spirit, aren't we? Last thing we see then this morning is the mission now as they are sent off. The word mission comes from the Latin word missum, which means to send. The mission of the church is to send people at the leading of the Holy Spirit into areas of the world where the name of Jesus is not known and God is not worshipped, to make disciples. That's the whole point and purpose of mission, isn't it? To send people out to where the gospel is not known, or where the church is very young and immature and needs help in growing. Cyprus seems to be an ideal starting point for the outreach as they're sent out. It's familiar to Barnabas. It's close to Antioch, within a two-day journey, with a large Jewish population. Paphos, rife with immorality, religious prostitution and its pagan worship, and the like. And off they go to Cyprus and to Paphos. Well, what can we glean from this? What do? Many missionary organizations, they go, don't they? And the first thing they want to do is build schools, build hospitals, and do this, that, and the other. But we see very clearly what the apostles do. The first thing they do, isn't it? Verse 5, and when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now, hospitals and schools and orphanages and influencing the government so that they may help their own poor and the needy and all of those things are incredibly important. Luke highlights them in his gospel, but it's not the first and the foremost thing that the church is to be doing, is it? As we send out missionaries, first and foremost, they go out preaching. And there's an invitation. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So now we have the Roman official who's placed over the entire province under the Roman Senate. He's ruling over Cyprus and he has heard about these missionaries and he has heard about this message. And so he invites them that he may hear for himself firsthand the gospel. Well, as soon as they get the invitation to go and preach the gospel to the governor, all hell breaks loose and it is all out war, isn't it? This Elymas, the sorcerer, he withstood them and seeking to turn the proconsul away from the truth. We're reminded that missions is not an academic exercise in theology. It's not making a good sales pitch, but it is an all-out assault upon the devil's kingdom, isn't it? We believe the gospel. We believe that God has brought the light to certain people, is bringing the light to others, but without the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are in the darkness of paganism. And it's not just an area that is void from spiritual activity. It isn't just the places where the gospel is where there is spiritual activity, but in these places of darkness, there are the powers of darkness that are ruling, isn't there? And that's why you have cannibalism, and that's why you have all manner of sacrificing animals and even children often to pagan gods and the like. It's a kingdom of darkness, isn't it? It's a realm where darkness is reigning. And the missionaries are going in with the light. And they're not just going to go in. And the devil's not just going to go, oh, well, then we'll find somewhere else and we'll retreat back somewhere else. There is all out war. This Elymas, the sorcerer, is seeking to influence the governor here so that he will not listen to the gospel. If he listens to the gospel, this sorcerer is well done for, isn't he? And because of his greed, love of power and financial gain, because of his pride and because of his love of carnal lust, he opposes the gospel. So much so, and there's so much outright warfare, that's why I read from verse 13 that John Mark departs. Paul mentions that sometimes he had to travel through dangerous robber-infested mountains. Or there is persecution. He resented Paul, possibly, for taking the primary role over his cousin Barnabas. That could possibly have added to it. Or he disapproved of Paul's preaching to the Gentiles. We don't know exactly what it was. Maybe a mixture of them all, or maybe just one of them. But for some reason, this poor young man, he just can't continue on. It's just too much for him. It's too dangerous, it's too difficult, and he turns back, ultimately causing a split between Paul and Barnabas. But the warfare is raging, isn't it? And now this Elymas, who has a huge sway over the governor here, he's speaking against them, and they're there to tell the gospel, and they're there, they want to see people turning to the Lord. And Paul, who is filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit, he too had been temporarily blinded, hadn't he, as he had resisted the gospel and was persecuting the church. He now pronounces the same judgment that he had known and received on this Elymas, and with great boldness he declared that he was going to be blind for some time. The book of Deuteronomy, it tells us, the Lord shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart, and thou shalt grope at noonday. And, more than likely, Luke is mindful. He reminds us of all these things. People are astonished of the gospel. There is blindness. There is madness, if you like, at noonday. And maybe he's conscious of the curse of God that's recorded clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 28. This Elymas had wanted to keep the governors and others spiritually blind and on the crooked path of blindness and darkness. And now, under God's divine empowerment, Paul is enabled to pronounce a curse upon him, and he temporarily becomes blind. Now, when these things had happened, the proconsul believed. He didn't just believe because there was a miracle mind, but we are told when he saw the things that had been done, yes, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And the victory comes, doesn't it? The voice of lies is silent once again. A miracle by an apostle confirms the authority and authenticity of the gospel, and this proconsul's eyes are opened as well. Although his eyes may have been physically opened, they are now spiritually opened. And as God has commanded light to shine out of the darkness, so too has he shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And once again, as all the way through the gospel, people are hearing the word of God. They're hearing of the grace of God, the goodness of God, the freeness of the offer of salvation, that God has done everything in Christ, that there was a man who had come, who had been conceived by the Holy Spirit, who lived a sinless life, who was willing to go to the cross in the place of others, who cried out on the cross, "It is finished, it is done," and a full and a free salvation is given in him. There is nothing to do, there is nothing to add. All you need to do is, with empty hands, so to speak, go to God as a beggar and receive everything in him, that your guilt can be taken away and replaced by the righteousness and the obedience of Christ. Your blindness and darkness can be taken away, and light can come to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your dead, stony heart, as we spoke with the children, can be taken away, and you can become a living soul, if you like. Living so that you can enjoy God, you can praise God, you can hear God, you can talk to God, and you can live for his glory. And, well, the separation that there was between us and God, that is naturally there because of our sin and God's utmost holiness, that is removed, taken away, and bridged, and we are reconciled, adopted into the family of God. And, well, when this proconsul heard this, he was utterly amazed at the goodness and the grace of God. He had never heard anything like this. He had heard about paganism, and there had been different people coming, Romans and this, that, and the other, and different people traveling through from different parts of the world, and they had all their take about this God and that God and the other God, and they'd had all kinds of stories about where the wind comes from and where the sun comes from and where the animals come from, and there was always some spiritual lesson about this, that, and everything else, and he'd heard all the paganism, but he had never heard the true message about the one true living God who created and made all things, who had sent his Son into the world to be the Savior of sinners and freely, gladly give salvation to all who would call upon him and turn away from their sin. And he was amazed by the gospel. It reminds us, doesn't it, this morning, of a few things as we come to a close this morning. First question for us, particularly for the young ones and the children maybe, are you converted? We hammer and hammer and hammer and hammer and hammer and hammer away at this. Not are you moral, not are you doing well at school, not are you obeying your mum and dad, which is very important nonetheless.
But the most important thing in life is that we have new hearts and we are converted. And I say that not just to the young, but to the old as well. You see, Saul was converted. Barnabas was converted. These other men were converted. People in Antioch were converted. They were sent out to Cyprus and more people were converted. And you go on through the book, more and more are converted. And by the end of the book, you will find an untold number from every tongue, tribe and nation who have been converted, who will enjoy God forever and forever, not because of anything that they are or have done, but simply because they have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So once again, as plainly and as clearly and as simply as we can lay it out, this is who Jesus is, the crucified and yet risen one, and he offers you today, right now, where you are, a free and a full salvation if you would just turn, open your ears, believe and trust in him. Are you blind or have you been enlightened? Have you ever been brought to wonder and astonishment at the gospel? I know for myself, I never really heard the gospel till I was 24 years old, and I was utterly astonished by it the first time I heard it. There are others amongst us here this morning who heard the gospel, could explain the gospel before they could talk probably about anything and everything else. And yet there had come a time at some point in their lives where the gospel astonished them, where their eyes were opened and they knew it and they could tell you it all about it, but their eyes were wonderfully opened. Has that happened to you? If not, I would exhort you, and everybody here this morning who knows the Lord Jesus Christ would exhort you to go away and to say to the Lord, would you astonish me with the gospel? I know it, I can tell it, it's about Jesus who lived and died and rose again. But it's not a wonder to me, it doesn't astonish me. I can't see the life and the light and the power and the glory of it. I can recite it, but I've not seen the wonder and the power, the majesty and the splendor of it. Maybe you need to go away and you need to pray. I've heard a story this morning from the book of Acts about a man who heard the gospel, who was astonished by it and whose eyes were opened. Lord, would you do that for me? Or we could turn to the church this morning and we could say, is our church like Antioch? And in a number of ways it is. And we can thank the Lord for that. And we can pray, can't we? Lord, make the church more and more like this exemplary church in Antioch. We've had many churches in the book of Acts that have been listed out as exemplary in Jerusalem and others. Oh Lord, can we have more and more of those things amongst us? Or we could ask ourselves collectively and individually this morning, where is the Lord leading us individually and as a church in relationship to missions? This book should stir us up, shouldn't it? What am I personally doing for missions? What are we collectively as a church doing for missions? And if you've not got much of an answer, well, what must you do? You must start and say, Lord, change my heart. Lord, give me a passion for those that have never heard the gospel. Give me a passion for the other nations. Or go buy yourself an atlas maybe and look around the world. Go take some of the literature that's out in the foyer there. Take some of it, read it. Say, Lord, put some nations, put some missionaries on my heart. Ask the Lord, if you have never done this, ask the Lord, would you have me to go? Now, more than probably, more than likely, you will get the answer, no. But Lord, you could say, what do you want me to do? He would say, I want you to pray for this. I want you to support this. I want you maybe to email or even send a letter to such and such a missionary to encourage them. They've left behind their family. They've left behind their friends. They've left behind all the security of being in the English nation. They've left behind all these good things. The National Health Service, good roads, good schools and all of these things. They've left behind these things and they've gone out to where there's snakes and spiders and plenty of other things besides. Well, you could just send them an email. You could write to encourage them. Another thing that we could ask ourselves as we close this morning, what's the Holy Spirit doing in our lives? Sometimes we can ask ourselves these things, can't we? As we're young Christians and grow up, we hear about them maybe early on in the Christian life. And we go, well, the Spirit of God, I need to teach me and equip me and empower me and to fill me and these kinds of things. Well, maybe a few decades has gone on. And you haven't prayed like that for a little while. And you've forgotten about, and you've settled into a weekly routine, and you've got your family, and you've got your work, and you've got your investments, and you've got your pension to worry about, and you've got your health and your fitness activities to worry about, and you've got your work in the church to do, and this, that, and the other, and you're just busy 7 days a week from morning to evening. It's easy, 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 isn't it? To forget to think and pray like that. Well, this morning maybe is a reminder to us. As we're sitting here, or more likely as we go home and in the coming days, say, Spirit of God, what are you doing with me? What areas do I need to be changing? What areas are you changing? How are you going to use me in the work of the gospel? What are you willing to give up? What are you willing to go through to reach the unconverted? We can't condemn this young man, and later on we do know that Paul tells, doesn't he, Timothy, that bring him because I need him. He will be useful and helpful to me. He was willing to give up. He was willing to leave Antioch and that nice, big, comfortable church there, wasn't he? He was willing to go, but there was a certain place where he said, I can't give any more. I can't give up any more. I can't suffer any more. I'm not willing anymore. I'm going to have to go back. And it reminds us that there's always a place, isn't there? In Paul and in Barnabas, that place was a lot further on. And thankfully, Paul could say at the end of his life that he'd run the race. He'd fought the good fight. And he was never put in a place where he said, this is too much and I'm going to go back. But we could ask ourselves, what are we willing to give up? What are we willing to go through to reach the unconverted? And we can close knowing what a comfort. What a comfort that although the gospel is a challenge and bringing the gospel to the world is a challenge, a great challenge that is going to need all of our effort, time, talents and resources, like all of the other religions in the world, they're left on their own. It's in their own strength. It's in their own power, isn't it? It's in their own intellect that they're left to do these things, but we're not left to our own power, to our own intellect. We have the comfort, we have the empowerment, we have the help, we have the guidance, we have the strength of the risen Christ with us in the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to do these things. We've seen about Antioch. We've seen, haven't we, about the centrality, the vast importance of the work, the person, the presence, the empowering of the Spirit of God, the ongoing work of gospel missionary work, and that we've seen the work itself. It begins with preaching. It's going to bring about spiritual warfare and struggles and difficulties. But we're reminded that we're not left struggling on our own. And I'm sure that in all the various different things that have been said, we can't take them all on board. There's something. There's something. There's a phrase. There's a verse. There's something to challenge, to encourage, to remind us. Things for us to think and pray over in the coming days. Amen. Amen.